Your last teaching on the book of Exodus, we were looking at the coverings over the tabernacle. And as we always do as we go to the table of the Lord, I hope that God's word will open your eyes of understanding and discernment of the meaning of Christ's work, his atoning work at Calvary, whereby we were redeemed. And as he took the Passover supper and took that shadow of meaning and gave it its substance of meaning, and turned the Passover that had pointed to the event of our deliverance from the bondage of sin, typified by Egypt, an escape from death that was due us, as the sacrificial lamb slain from the foundation of the world, he said we were to remember him. Traditions make void the word of God, and there's never a time I go to the table of the Lord that I don't reference this. Guilt has moved in. Satan, disguised as an angel of light, will misinterpret Scripture. He even tried that on Jesus. It's too cold in here. Turn it off. He even tried twisting Scripture in his temptation of Christ. That's pretty bold. So he doesn't hesitate to do it with you. And the table of the Lord has become a place of guilt by a misapplication of the teachings of Paul to the Corinthians, where he said, if you eat and drink unworthily, you eat and drink damnation to yourself. He defined what that eating and drinking unworthily is. It's to eat not discerning the Lord's body. Jesus has said, here, eat, take, this is my body, which is broken for you. Drink, this is my blood, which is shed for you. And as oft as you do this, remember me. The Corinthians were not remembering him. They had tacked the Lord's Supper on the agape, the so-called love feast. Many were even drunken as they partook, and their eyes were on everything except the Lord, and they partook without discernment of his body and its meaning. Paul didn't say unworthy, he said unworthily. That's an adverb. It modifies the act, not the actor. He was focusing on the manner of partaking, partaking without understanding and discernment and remembrance of what these elements, as we take them, mean. To protect against that, every time I go to the table of the Lord, I lift out of Scripture one of those shadows, like the Passover, which Christ fulfilled and which broadens our discernment and thus our ability to partake worthily. Now, partaking worthily is not quantitative. You either focus in on Christ or you don't. But the broadened understanding enhances the ability to seize upon the meaning of these elements and appropriate them to ourselves. And that's why I teach each night. The coverings on the tabernacle consisted of that white linen inner covering. The tabernacle had a fence around it, an outer court, and then the so-called inner section that was covered. The inner section was the Holy of Holies, symbol of the heavenlies, the holy place divided by the veil, the symbol that included that life in Christ, typified by the candlestick, the altar of incense, the table of showbread. And none of this was seen from the outside, for coverings were over it. The linen curtains we've already covered in a previous communion. But what I didn't point out is that in the Hebrew, there's a different word for the linen-covered portion, mishkan, which means dwelling place, translated usually tabernacle. It was the tabernacle proper. Though we're prone to think of the tabernacle as the entire holy area, the fence, the furniture in the outer court, and the set-apart place by the fence, and the covered section, which consisted, I repeat, of the Holy of Holies and the holy place. But in Scripture, and God was very precise, he referred to the linen curtain section as comprising the tabernacle, Mishkan. That was his dwelling place. The other three curtains were referred to as the tent. Ohel was the word in the Greek, or rather the Hebrew. Ohel, tent or meeting place. In both words, we have God's abode, where taking the view from the inside of the tabernacle, you only saw the linen curtains. The meeting place had these other three layers: goat's hairs, ram skins dyed red, badger skins. Some would say seal skins, but badger skins. The linen, white in its purity, that we've already talked about, is the way God looks out from his dwelling place toward us. He wears the spectacles of Christ's pure nature and imputes it to us. The goat hair, and you got to think of the scenes you've seen of nomadic tents, because it was woven goat hair, dark in color, was the next item. Then, as I've said, ram skins dyed red and the badger skins. Looking from the outside in, you see the badger skins of the earth. Our ugliness. In between that and the holiness of Christ, symbolized by the tabernacle proper, the white linen, were these two emblems of sacrifice that give us access. I'm going to concentrate on just the numbers tonight. Laying above, in the first layer of that which was called the tent, in contrast to the tabernacle, the ram skins dyed, or the ram skins woven, above that, correction. Laying next to the linen, the goat hair woven, and above that, the ram skins dyed red. These between the badger skins and the linen. Just the goat hair, the second layer, working from the inside out, is where I want to focus. Remember, numbers are important to God. Numbers are universal symbols of meaning. Just as words and audible sounds and letters have meanings attached, numbers have meanings attached. You understand the meaning of the numbers from God's view. He's communicating to you with numbers. 3 is the number of manifestation. 5, the number of grace. 4, the number of the whole world. 6, the number of a man. 7, the number of completion and perfection. The addition of 1, indivisible, to man, 6, brings the 7 of completion. Now, the linen curtains consisted of 5 coupled together, then coupled to another 5. Total of 10 curtains in sections of 5 and 5, coupled together with rings of brass. They were 28 feet long, 4 feet wide. Now, I want you to think about that. And they covered, that was the tabernacle proper. They covered the boards and all of the frame and all of the elements hidden inside. 10 curtains divided into 2 groups of 5 and coupled together to make 1 white linen covering, 28 feet long. Think about that. 28 divisible by 4 and 7. You have the factors of 4 times 7 to get 28. And 5 times 2, the adequate witness of grace, to get 10, covering all that human responsibility required. It's the length I want to focus on. 4 times 7, they were 28 feet long, because the goat hair curtains are going to be a bit longer. They will overlap the white linen. 4 times 7 the whole earth, into which God moved with his nature in the incarnation, perfected. That's the 4 times 7. Grace adequately witnessed to, human responsibility fulfilled and personified. That's the linen curtains. These goat hair curtains were 30 feet long. And there were 11 of them. 10 of the linen curtains. 11, 4 by 30, coupled together. In this case, we don't have to wonder the numerical significance God is teaching, because he divides them into two groups. As the linen curtain, 4 by 28 times 5 and 5, two groups of 5 each coupled together. These goat hair curtains were 30 feet long, 4 feet wide, in a group of 5 and a group of 6. Now, I know some of you, the thought of math, you go for a walk mentally. Just stay with me. The details of God's word are as important and as enriching for discernment as the broad strokes, like the Passover. 28 feet long, 4 feet wide, 5 and 5, 10 all total, the white linen, symbolizing Christ in his perfection, covering the whole earth with his perfection, witnessing the grace, 2 times 5, fulfilling human responsibility, 10. You have that number that's a little harder to deal with when you have 11 curtains. The 11 curtains of woven goat's hair were 30 feet long. 5 of them in one group, 4 feet wide, 30 feet long, 6 of them in the other group. By that division, God gives you the 2 paramount numbers of this goat hair covering. 6 is the number of a man, 5 is the number of grace. 30 feet, 5 times 6. The light's coming on. This curtain would overlap at each end when coupled together, spread over the linen curtain, the start of the tent, the linen curtain being the tabernacle. Again, I want the contrast. The linen curtain, 5 and 5, and 28 feet long, 4 times 7, the whole earth, God's perfection. Grace times 2, adequate witness, totaling 10. The goat hair curtains, I could take you through the 5 great feasts and show the prominence of goats as an offering for sin. I could take you through the 6 great anointing acts, goats being the sacrifice. We're talking of sacrifice for sin here. 30 feet, 5 times 6, grace for man. The curtains couple together, 5 and 6, grace for man. In all the numbers, I'm repeating it because I want the gestalt of the simplicity to come home. In the linen curtain is portrayed the whole earth encountering God's perfection in Christ and the adequate witness of his grace and the fulfillment of all that human responsibility in relation to God called for. That was Christ. Now in these goat hair curtains that start the tent or the meeting place, the bases by which we meet God, you have the numbers telling the story. 5 times 6, grace for man. 5 and 6, grace for man. That's what this covering is pointing to. We meet God at the point of grace. It's all of him, none of us. He gave the specifications to Moses on Mount Sinai, said, see to it you make it exactly according to the specifications that I gave you on the mountain. As God looks out, he sees Christ, perfection for the whole world, grace adequately witnessed to, human responsibility toward God met completely. The meeting place, that's his view of us through Christ. We meet him at the point of grace. 5 times 6, 30. 5 and 6. The linen curtains were coupled together with tachets or couplets, or rings of gold, symbolic of God's Spirit and his perfection. The 5 goat hair curtains, 30 feet long and 4 feet wide each, and the 6 goat hair curtains that are coupled to them. In that case, you find the rings that couple them together to make a total of 11 curtains, 30 feet long and each of the 11 4 feet wide, 44 feet in total. They're coupled with rings of brass, always the symbol of judgment. Judgment for sin came on Christ. He became the scapegoat, the sacrifice for sins. It was grace adequate for mankind. And that's the point I would make from these goat hair curtains tonight. Don't come to this table, which represents Christ's work symbolized in this goat hair curtain, and think you have to bring anything additional. Grace for man is adequate, twice witnessed to in the length of the curtains and in the coupling of the 5 and the 6 together. As his life was an adequate expression of grace, the goat hair curtains, the meeting place with God, is not an adequate expression of grace personified per se, but it's an adequate expression of grace applied to man. 5 times 6, 5 and 6. To those that have TV, it may be more clear if I can get a camera over here quickly and show you the way the curtains were coupled together. Here is, see it on the screen, here is the Mishkan, or the tent. The linen curtains consisted of 5, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. Each of the curtains 4 feet wide, so 4 times 5, and 28 feet long, a multiple of 4 times 7. They're coupled together, these 5 to the second 5, for a total of 10. 4 times 7, 28, the whole earth encountering God's perfection. Grace for the whole earth, twice testified to in these linen curtains. In the goat's hair curtains, you have 2 feet added on, 30 feet long, 5 times 6 is the number, 5 each on this side coupled together, 4 times 5, 6 coupled to that as the second group, 4 times 6. Twice testified to. Grace applied to man, grace applied to man, as these goat hair curtains of the ohel of the tent hangs over the white linen. The point being made by the goat hair curtains, the ever-present sacrifice for sin which he became, is it's adequate for man, which includes you and me. You don't need to add anything to what he did. And as we take the cup tonight, you partake worthily as you partake with discernment and understanding that in this cup, this fruit of the vine, you have the symbol of his life's blood poured out, which was adequate for man. We're covered. You don't have to do anything. You don't have to examine yourself to see if you're worthy. Examine your manner of partaking. Are you partaking worthily? You only do that when you discern through these elements that God provided grace sufficient. We're made worthy by the blood of the Lamb. You don't have to add anything to it. See it, perceive it, take it in faith, and say, thank God for your grace. We are covered. He paid the price. We're made worthy by the blood of the Lamb. Rejoice as we partake together. Two elements are at the table. He not only shed his blood, his body was broken. Again, discern the meaning of the elements. With his stripes, ye were healed. Past tense, as Peter puts it. Isaiah the prophet in Isaiah 53 looked ahead to the event, said, with his stripes, we are healed. He not only shed his blood, but God, being a healing God, when the barrier was broken by the sacrifice of his sins, or his blood for our sins, he let his love flow and made this other provision. He lifted from us our sicknesses and our infirmities and carried them away. And with his stripes, ye were healed. Take healing, because in faith you discern that he made this available, not because we deserve it. Same criteria. All of God. Unmerited favor. Healing in his name, because his body was broken for us, and the Lord laid on him our sicknesses and our infirmities, as well as our sins. Take it in faith and be healed in Jesus' name, as you discern the healing that is yours in Christ. Take it and rejoice together now. Get your Bibles and open it to the book of Ephesians. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints and to the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace be to you and peace from God our Father, from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us, same word, with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. I've said every night, I'm not convinced that that thought that possessed John Calvin, those who begin to understand the sovereignty of God, that thought that Satan, disguised as an angel of light, has so distorted over the years with doctrines of election and predestination that produce self-righteousness. This doesn't remove free will. As you'll see later on in this chapter, this book, you can grieve the Spirit of God away from you. The point is of this election is that you can't start the process. You can't knock the door of the ark in. It's closed. You can't nominate yourself. I went to a camp meeting up in Canada once. They had a nut, as so many early revival churches used to have. This guy, he wore a clerical collar backwards, which made it frontwards. He connected it in the front instead of the back. Got up at the convention once, says, I wish to nominate myself for general superintendent. He didn't get it. You can't nominate yourself. If God didn't choose you, the door's forever closed. You trifle with it, take one step too many, and achieve that state which the varied numbers of acts produce, called the unpardonable sin. There remaineth no remission for you. You've spat on God and a choice made before the world's reformed. You can get out of this commitment. You can get out of this calling. You can't get in except for the prevenient grace of God, a choice he made before the worlds were formed. And night after night in this series, I've been trying to bring forth an understanding that this calling is not a choice you made. You can only choose to turn your back on it. How do I know I'm called? I've been teaching on this for weeks, and it's fallen on deaf ears of thousands. They turn by. This isn't what they're interested in. They're waiting for me to get on something that tickles their intellect. Or they're waiting for me to get worked up about some principle, which I do often and don't mind doing, so they can just enjoy watching a good fight. They may even respect me as a teacher. But this is not food they have an appetite for, what I'm doing right now. And as I said last night, I will continue to teach on the handiwork of God throughout history and the way in which all mysteries find God behind it. I love to show God's faithfulness, and that, as Paul said, he's always been speaking in the stars and in various ways in which he reveals himself. But when I get on this truth of the word, that's what sorts people out. They don't have any interest. Well, you can't have an interest. No man cometh to the Father save the Spirit draw him. You can't have an interest unless God made that choice and put that receiver in you that hears the signals from the transmitter. I've been on it for weeks. According as he hath chosen us in him. Ex alexito, in the middle voice of the Greek, meaning he didn't just choose at random, he didn't just choose per se, he chose us out of others of similar kind for himself. And I continue to use the corny illustration. The difference between cutting a piece of pie for yourself and just cutting one, dividing it up and setting it on the table. Don't come running at me with a spoon when I've cut the piece of pie for me. Unless you're prepared to lose an arm up to the elbow. Oh, I gotta love you a lot to let you get a bite of that when I cut that piece for me. That's what the middle voice is saying. It isn't clear in the King James. Accordingly as he hath chosen us, the Greek carrying over from the Sanskrit had the middle voice. It told us the purpose of the choice, the personage of the choice. He chose us for himself. Before the foundation of the world, that's a concept so mind-boggling, so seldom taught, that I have to go over it again and again for you to realize the importance of being one of the chosen. And I've already told you, his Spirit bears witness with our spirit. The very appetite for this food is proof that God's Spirit is drawing you. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world, not as the ground of choosing, but as the result of choosing, that we should be holy. The Greek word hagios means given over liturgically for his use. That has nothing to do with righteousness. It puts us in the position of being his as his instrument turned over to him so he can work his righteousness in us, that we should be holy. He chose us for himself to make us like that we might give ourselves to him and without blame before him. No matter who else blames you. I don't preach an easy Christianity. I just preach contrary to the traditions. He that judgeth me and he that judgeth you is the Lord. Nobody else's business. God may be starting with somebody here and bringing them up to there. Some self-righteous, enculturated, will-worshipping, self-styled, self-righteous person that thinks his performance is up here may judge you. That isn't his right. That's why I don't allow you to judge me. I don't judge my congregation. He chose you that you should be holy or set apart, given over to him, and without blame before him, and the next two words should be starting the next one, the next verse. There was no chapter and verse in the original. In love, having foreordained us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. What a destiny. And as I said last night, somebody wants to be a Kennedy or the royal family of Britain. You got a mediocre understanding of God's choice before the worlds were formed. He chose you and me to be adopted into his family. All the tens of millions that were not chosen will never be in that family. The word falls on bad soil, dead ears. And he did it according to the good pleasure of his will. As I said, not because the ground of choosing, that we should be holy and without blame before him. No. It made him have pleasure to do this work. There's no time in God, for the worlds were formed. He singled out, separated for himself out of the stream of mankind from his creation, Adam, those that would make up his family. Nobody else is in this group, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace. He wants to show off. The very choice and what he accomplishes in the choosing and the results that he will bring forth show forth the praise of the glory or outraying of his grace, nothing in us, to an onlooking army and citizenry of heaven, and to those fallen ones cast out who know their ultimate destiny. That the writer to the Hebrews says in amazement, he did not bend down low to help. These chosen ones, who obviously aren't perfect because they need grace, who obviously do things that would make God against them, but he has ceased to be against them. That's what peace means. Those that he's chosen, he's going to make us an outraying of his grace, unmerited favor, wherein he hath made us accepted in the Beloved as we went to the table of the Lord. No one else is recipient of what Christ did. I've said it every night. You'll run into those that say, well, what about the verse, whosoever will may come? Right. But they got a will to come. And not everybody wills to come. Because you cannot will to come unless the Holy Spirit works on the willer. And that's the prevenient grace choice of God. That's the foreordained, and before the worlds were formed, separating out. Abstractly, whosoever will may come. The condition precedent is willing. And no man cometh to the Father save the Spirit draw him. So that capacity, that hunger, that desire. Well, what about him that cometh unto me, I'll in no wise cast out. Will to come is rooted in God's act of grace before the worlds were formed. He makes you will to come, and the coming will not occur unless he wills you to come. And whosoever comes, he'll not cast out. But not everybody. That's why everybody's not coming. Well, am I in that group? Well, you're still here. Why are you at 10:20 on the West Coast and 1:20 on the East Coast listening to these words? Something's put the arousement in you. It's not universal to mankind, or we wouldn't have enough phones in this building. He made us, those he chose, accepted in the Beloved. Again, I repeat the parable. He paid the price to buy the whole field, which is the world. Not to get the whole field. He just paid the price to get everything, the whole field, to get the treasure in the field. We that are chosen are that treasure. The accuser of the brethren is silenced no matter whom he picks, because he paid the price for all. But we, the chosen ones, he hath made us accepted in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood. Doesn't everybody have redemption through his blood? The world was redeemed in price. We, the chosen, have the redemption. The forgiveness of sins. Well, if we confess our sins, isn't he faithful and just to forgive us our sins, cleanse from all unrighteousness? Right. But God looks on the heart, not just the outward appearance. How many people in Los Angeles are confessing their sins tonight, do you think? There aren't many confessors running loose. Sin is defined simply, all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to our own way. And as Reinhold Niebuhr pointed out, we can't go our own way without convincing ourselves it's the right way. Very few people in Los Angeles think they're on the wrong way tonight. We that are chosen have the redemption. We that are chosen have the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence. It was a wise choice. I've been telling you that. Get a sense of dignity about your calling. He chose wisely. He chose economically. It was a prudent choice, having made known unto us the mystery of his will. I'm skipping to the third chapter tonight. For this cause, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles. Now, Paul gets down to the target of his wondrous message, these Ephesians. The Ephesian province was a set-aside area by the Romans, given a dignity of being a part of the empire, even though they were not Romans. The Ephesians comprised a community of Celts who had settled on the Turkish peninsula. Some people think, very few, that the Ephesian letter might have been written to the Ephesians of South France, as the Gauls were a settlement of Celts, and the Galatian letter was written to them. In both cases, I'm convinced he wrote to the Galatians on the Turkish peninsula and to the Ephesians on the Turkish peninsula. In either case, whether those thoughts are true or not, and history supports the Celtic origins of those people, they were Gentiles, other than Jews. Simplest meaning of Gentile, other than Jews. The house of Israel were Gentiles and still a part of the promised people, Hebrews but not Jews, thus Gentiles, as they scattered through the world and lost their sense of origins and identity with the Jewish worship practices. Gentile simply means, in Paul's day, not Jews. For this cause, and that includes us. For this cause, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles, and I said the other night, even if you're going to be a fire-breathing literalist fundamentalist, and you take God's word and the council, the first council of the church in Acts 15, Paul was assigned at that council to be God's sent one or apostle to the Gentiles. James was going to be a practicing Jew to which Christ as Messiah was added. Peter, he couldn't tell when pushed in the corner he'd side with Paul, but he was assigned an apostle to the Jews. So even if you're a fire-breathing fundamentalist, if you think there's a conflict between James and Paul, you better go with Paul. Because James himself assigned Paul. God did it first. James just recognized it. This preacher that comprises two-thirds of the New Testament has God's message for the Gentiles, which we are. For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles. Paul, before the worlds were formed, was chosen to be a prisoner of Jesus Christ, and as Jesus Christ's servant, like a spear point, he was to bring the gospel to the Gentiles. A prisoner for that task. Think about it. I said this to listening ministers the other night. When you comprehend the treasure that God has chosen, as that second chapter says, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Jesus Christ, for we are his workmanship. Poem. Poemi is the Greek word. We are his poem, a poem being written by the poet eternal. And I said it when I taught on that verse. No, the words of a poem don't get the credit for the poem. The words of the poem are not a bunch of letters thrown on the wall and falling down into a mess. Oh, look, this is the poem. The poem is the work of the poet. It's not a compromise, it's not a partnership, it's not a joint product. And the placement of every word determines the beauty of the poem. It's all God's work. We are his workmanship, his poem, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before the worlds were ever formed, ordained, or pre-prepared, that we should walk in them. He set in motion like a stream, a flow of good works, which is the outworking of his own life spirit he puts in us, and he ordained that we by faith would be placed in that stream of his spirit in Christ, that those works would begin to propel us, which is why the fruit of the spirit is spoken of, contrasted with the desires of the flesh. Self-righteousness is will-imposed external painting on of works. The chosen act in faith. Christ is formed in your heart by faith. That stream flows to make us his workmanship. Now Paul tunes in on the Gentiles. For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles. Why am I your prisoner, Lord? Because I've chosen you and sent you to the Gentiles to reveal the mystery of this wondrous work of God. That's why he can say at the end of his life, the time of my departure is at hand, and pick a Greek word that is exclusively used of a ship just leaving the harbor, getting started on its journey. He's ready now to start what he's been prepared for, but in between he was a prisoner for you Gentiles. And he says, I've not been disobedient to that heavenly vision. If ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to youward, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in few words, whereby when ye read ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. What is this mystery? You want me to continue? You get on the telephone. Manhattan Beach, we're glad to stick with with Dr. Scott any way we go. Ottawa, Ontario, Canada, you just floored me with the teaching. Thank you for the communion. San Mateo, we're very grateful to have the short wave. I travel a lot and I can stay in touch with Dr. Scott while traveling. You don't have to take any more calls, by the way. You're the only voice on TV in shortwave telling it like it is. I haven't followed a ministry for over 15 years until I turn you on. Monson, Massachusetts, I'm a new King's House, and when I hear you preach, I feel like a child all over again. I'm 56 years old, and it's a wonderful feeling. I'm learning things from you that I never heard before. Zion, Illinois. Einstein attempted to define the universe by mathematics, but I bet he never looked at the numbers you just showed us. That was in the communion teaching. Thanks for sharing these truths. I'll call again. Third chapter of Ephesians. For this cause, I, Paul, and in the second chapter, he's talked of God putting together those that he elected, chose for himself, Abraham and the chosen ones out of Abraham's stock. And now, the Christians, the Gentiles, that he might put them together in one in Christ. And for this cause, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles, if ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which is given me to you ward, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, God stopped Paul on the road to Damascus, sent him to a desert place and privately tutored him, made him his bondslave to declare this message to the Gentiles of which we are a part. How that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery. Whereby when ye read, ye may understand my knowledge and the mystery of Christ. This is the mystery I've been talking about that boggles the mind, that he chose us before the foundation of the world, which in other ages, you ain't going to find this message in Deuteronomy. The Jews understood that they were chosen. In other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles, of which we are a part, should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel, whereof I, Paul, was made a minister, according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power, unto me who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things in Jesus Christ, to the intent that now, under the principalities and powers in heavenly places, up yours, Satan. That's the point. To the intent that now, I mean, here is Satan. He's not omniscient. He has access to the counsels of the heavens, as he did to accuse Job. He will have until, in that scene in the book of Revelation, Michael is turned loose to cast him out of the heavens, and they all rejoice. Satan's gone. He fell from his place as the crowning cherub in the mountain of God. He rebelled against God and was cast out of that place, but he still is prince of the power of the air and has access to the counsels of the heavens. In the book of Revelation, Michael will seize him and throw him out, limit his space for a short time to just this earth. The church will be gone, and he'll spread his evil, knowing his space is limited, his time is limited. But he is not omniscient. This one caught Satan with his pants down. Oh, he knew God chose Abram. He knew the promise. He tried to imitate it in the doctrine of Babylon by Semiramis, who said Tammuz was conceived by a sunbeam. And that harlot woman doctrine out of Babylon is spread into all churches and into the Jewish religion. And he sought to cut off that line by which the seed of the woman would stomp his head. But he never saw this. Unto me, who am the least and less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I, you look at it as a bondslave, wait a minute, he's a slave to we Gentiles, Paul didn't see it as a put down. Unto me who am less than the least of all saints is this unmerited favor given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. If you're chosen, you're going to comprehend that's what God called us to do and continue. What can you get involved in? As high a calling and as high a task as to continue the perpetuation of this gospel. I hated Paul when I grew up in the church. Just hated him. I had to struggle with my faith. I didn't find it easy to believe. But I had that prevenient grace working in me that I couldn't let go. And I kept searching. I settled my faith from a hard study of the resurrection. My dad had a vision, and I've said this before. I love my dad. That should be obvious to people that have been around us when we worked together. It should be obvious. As I preached his funeral, my feelings for my dad. But I envied him. I envied his vision. I never had a vision. God led me like he led Thomas. And yes, Jesus said to Thomas, it's more blessed to believe without seeing. Well, that's axiomatic, self-evident truth. You don't have to labor with doubt. Just like a child, you believe. But a lot of people forget that Jesus offered to submit to the very test that Thomas wanted because he had chosen him. He said, behold my hands and my side. And Thomas reached the stage at that moment, he said, my Lord and my God. He never wavered in faith again. He took the message to the most difficult cult philosophic seedbed of the world, where the Vedanta faith, out of which Buddhism grows, was born in India. Never wavering again, to be pierced with a Brahmin sword near Madras, India. A martyr. But his was slower coming, as mine was. But the Lord was all the time working. And during those days, I hated Paul because I would say to God, if you'd knock me down off of a horse and talk to me from heaven and make me blind and send me to a guy that never saw me before and I never knew him before, and he'd pray over me and heal me and take me out in the desert and give me a private revelation, I'd be a believer too. Yet God has driven me over the years to camp on Paul, his preaching, his teaching, and his influence on church history. It is Marcion, the great heretic, and the Marcionites who rescued Paul from the corruption of the early church. The early church dominated with the concept that if an apostle founded it, and if an apostle wrote it, that was God's word incarnate. The Marcionites eliminated everybody else, put a Bible together and canonized it. Second century. With only Paul's teachings. They went so far in their heresy, they rejected the whole Old Testament. They went too far. Marcion rejected all the Gospels except Luke, the companion of Paul. But give Marcion credit, as with all heresies, there's a fundamental truth at the base of it. He recognized that Paul was the tent maker of the church. That James, that the New Testament record gives no indication, ever accepted Christ or his calling. Indeed, the record is his family rejected Christ and would lay hands on him and thought he was beside himself. No record anywhere that James ever accepted Christ before his death and resurrection. For 19 years he pastored the church at Jerusalem because of the tendency of the area to try to find one of kinship in natural blood to the founder of the religion, as the split in the Muslim faith between the Shiites and the Sunni is over the same point. And for 19 years he pastored that church called the Ebionites, the poor, trying to simply add Jesus as the Messiah to the Jewish faith, self-righteous in his work, still bound up in legalism. And for 19 years, he had such a testimony for Christ that the Pharisees came to him thinking, after 19 years pastoring in the city, he had their respect, and they thought he would deny Jesus was the Messiah. To his credit, he didn't, and they cast him down to his death. But it took him 19 years to find out. He was so Jewish in his faith. And he would have shut up Paul and made the whole church adopt the Jewish legalistic position. And the split of Barnabas and Paul at Galatia is rooted in that, and the Galatian letter fires with passion Paul's disrespect for that position and his freedom in God, and he proclaims it again here. He got it by revelation. And throughout the history of the church, when the church returns to Paul, the church is alive. Oh, I love Paul now. I came to understand that the results were what counted, and that God's in charge, and that he led me a path that strengthened my faith, different than the way that Paul got his by revelation, because the revelation was given to Paul, and it's good enough for me to get it from him once I settle my faith. But my ministry has been built throughout the years on Paul. I've said for years, don't ask me my denomination. I'm a Paulinist. That says it all. It's all you need. James is a jerk. I don't even need him. He wasn't even canonized in the scripture of the 5th century by a couple of North African councils. Luther thought it was a right strawy little epistle, not one word of gospel in it, and he thought a fraud wrote it that took the name of James and didn't even think James himself wrote it. So don't spit out the inerrant word of God doctrine to me. How come you left the Apocrypha out? British Society, Bible Society, and American Bible Society that made the final decision, were they under God's inspiration when they did it? There are four uncial manuscripts. Each of them have portions not in our current King James. Paul's good enough for me. I teach the whole book. Don't camp on one verse, and God's word tends to interlock itself and confirm itself and have its own tests. But Paul is God's messenger to the Gentiles, and God has raised up this ministry and sent me through years when God drove me, as I began to comprehend that the prophecy of Clare Grace had been short-circuited and I was carrying a message to the world without getting the second step of a foundation established. I canceled 40-some statewide and national conventions in 1 week and went home to Orville to teach for 5 years in a little church with no more than 40 or 50 present, verse by verse, through the book of Romans. And as the Reformation was born, as Paul, or rather Martin Luther, taught verse by verse through Romans, then Galatians in 1519, then Hebrews, and then back to Galatians in 1535, the Reformation was born as he said he married the book of Galatians as he buried himself into the teachings of Paul. I came to town a Paulinist. I'll go up a Paulinist. He's God's apostle to the Gentiles. And look at his attitude as God's chosen vessel to carry this message. When some of the self-righteous legalists begin to abuse and criticize because their self-righteous filthy rags are undermined and their pride and their self-righteousness is being destroyed with the traditions that made void the word of God being exploded by the teaching on Paul's revelation of grace and peace and salvation by faith, who has the honor? They're like carnival peddlers compared to the honor of taking this message to the world. Wake up to what you're doing. And Secret Six sets waiting your faith to get it done. You ought to view it as Paul views it. Unto me, who am the less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. There are those that brag, well, they're in this country and they're in that country, and Christian television is here and Christian television is that. A Tower of Babel. Give an equal weight to James with Paul. what message is going to the world? I stand in awe that unto me and unto us, as with Paul, we are given this grace to preach among the Gentiles worldwide, 170 countries of the world tonight, the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Christ Jesus, to the intent that now all these principalities and powers in heavenly places have fought it, blacked it out where they could. You wonder why we have so much trouble getting on stations, getting the voice out? Why would Satan care about the other messages? So you think you're the only one who's got the message? No, Pastor Dubois called the other night. Pastor Folker's sitting here. He's preaching to the world. My point is, if there's others preaching it, why don't I get a phone call? Say, hooray, preach on, Doc. I'm glad to see there's somebody else saying it. God never called a coward in his life. There'll never be a coward in heaven. Courage is 90% of faith. Get out of this belief business. There's two words in the Old Testament and one in the New. All of them are action words. You either run to the shadow of a rock or shelter of a mother bird's wings, or you lean on a staff, or you hang your body on what God has said. Pisteo in the Greek. The devil believes and trembles. Don't try to sell your belief. Those that are chosen in God by faith have Christ in them, and it's a river that's flowing through them. Courage is 90% of faith. David, the man after God's own heart, said, "What time I am afraid, I will trust in the Lord." I hate cowards. I can't stand to be in their presence. Cowards are not just men of fear. They're men who yield to fear. Men of faith and men of courage have fear. It doesn't rule them. I hate cowards. There are cowards by the thousands sitting out there. They've heard some fool rumor about me. I'm getting tired of people talking about my lifestyle. All I do is work, teach, preach, eat, and sleep, and do a few other biological necessities. What do you do? Well, I don't know. At least the men in my church feel safe when there are women around me. That's more than you can say for most preachers. I've been having my honesty scrutinized under these white lights for 17 years in your home. I'm about to play the fool that Paul played. I'm tired of people that don't know anything. Pastors that are afraid their people will be set free in God, bad-mouthing me out of their ignorance. He that judgeth me, that is the Lord, henceforth let no man trouble me. To the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence by faith of him. Wherefore I desire, want me to continue? You get on the telephone. Understand the privilege of our calling, that we're taking this message to the Gentiles.